if in the church history, the Reformed Church have basically based their theology on five ideas. They're called the five solas, and they are this: Scripture alone. That means that we trust the Bible for truth, that we know that God has given us the Word of God, His Word, to lead us into all knowledge that we need to know about Him. There's nothing missing that we need. It's not lacking anything. And by reading it and by trusting it, the Holy Spirit teaches us about God. We don't need anything other than the Bible to teach us about the things of God. So that's the first thing. Scripture alone. Then there's Christ alone. It's through Christ that we are saved. There's nothing else we need. It's nothing less than Christ. It's nothing more than Christ. Christ is all we need for salvation. He has done everything for us. Then there's grace alone. So grace means that God has given us stuff that we don't deserve. We can't earn our way to glory. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't earn forgiveness. Instead, He graciously gives it to us in the Son. So there's Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Then there's faith alone. And how do we step into God's kingdom? Well, it's through faith. It's through believing Him. There's nothing more than we can try and do. We just trust Him, believe Him, and all those wonderful things of the gospel are become ours in Christ. Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and God's glory alone. The whole purpose of anything in the whole universe, of all things, are for His glory. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is something that's been misunderstood for many, many times over the years. And one of the major ways that the church has misunderstood the glory of God is by being not so much concerned about God's glory in Himself, but God's glory in things and stuff and buildings. And for example, the Catholic Church for many years would take lots of money from people. And what would they do with that money? One of the things they would do is they would make glorious, ornate buildings that would be there to show off in some way the glory of God. So the people might look at some St. Peter's Basilica and go, "Wow, isn't this amazing?" But actually, no. It's not God's glory isn't wrapped up in things. It's not wrapped up in buildings. It's wrapped up in something else entirely. And this passage teaches us about that. It's possible to make God's glory about other things than Him Himself. And Ephesians 1 is about making sure we get our idea of God's glory from Him. And we're going to be doing that this morning. Another idea we have of God is that God is some kind of grumpy giant. Okay, imagine this for a second. It's often to misunderstand God and think that what happens is God is up there in the clouds somewhere, okay, and He's got like a nice pot of gold. And if we send up enough praise in His direction and make Him happy, then He might just sprinkle down a few nuggets. Okay, that we do our best to make Him happy, and then He will bless us in some kind of way. And I think a lot of people have this idea of God. But that could not be further from the truth. Look at verse 3 here. "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." It's not God that begrudgingly blesses us. God has blessed us, not with a few things, but with every spiritual blessing. It's a picture of blessing being poured down from heaven upon the children of God. God isn't begrudgingly giving us blessing. It's not like we send up little arrows and He sends down little arrows. It's like we send up apathetic praise, our little attempts to praise Him and give thanks to Him, and He just pours down His love upon us. Pours down every spiritual blessing upon us. It's a wonderful picture. And Paul responds in praise to this wonderful God who gives all blessings in Christ Jesus. It's not about buttering God up. God wants to bless His people, wants to bless His children. He wants to pour His blessings upon us. But what are the blessings of God revealed in Christ in this passage? Well, there are three headings that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one is the blessing of eternal adoption, and that's verses 3 to 6. Then we're going to look at lavish redemption, verses 7 to 10. And then finally, we'll be looking at intimate assurance. And all these things are all found in Christ to the glory of God. So the first thing is eternal adoption. Adoption is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, as I just told you just a few minutes ago, my family have really had the blessing of adopting two children. It's one of the most wonderful things we've had the privilege of doing. And it's a joy. And every year we have birthday parties for our kids, obviously. And I remember we had a birthday party in the King Centre last year for Josie, for her second birthday. And we had this wonderful thing where we invited all the other parents that we knew who'd adopted through the adoption classes that you do and all that sort of stuff. And we had all these children who didn't have homes previously, forever homes, gathered together, having fun together, playing together with their new parents. And it was a wonderful picture. It was a glorious picture of adoption. It was a fantastic thing. And Paul wants us to see in this passage the wonder of our adoption. See what he says? He wants believers to know that they were chosen by God in eternity. That means before the creation of the world, God chose you, if you're in Christ, to be adopted into his family. Before the creation of the world, you were chosen for that. That's what it says. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He is saying that we were spiritual orphans. We were lost and aimless in this world without the knowledge of eternal love, wandering in this world without a home. Yet before we ever knew it, long before we were ever born, God knew us. He chose us to be adopted into his eternal family, to be protected by his love forever. If you are in Christ this morning, long before you ever heard the gospel, God chose you to be his adopted child in love. Now, the way my wife and I adopted Josephine and Caspian later on is something called fostering to adopt. So basically, before they were even born, while they were still in their mother's tummy, we were chosen to be their future parents. Okay, we knew they were coming, and we were preparing for their coming, and then one day, when they were literally, they were born, and they were brought straight to our home. Okay? Now, let me ask you, what did they do to deserve it? It's not as if Josephine and Caspian lobbied us or sent us letters telling us what great children they'd be. It's not that we'd even seen them smile. We'd never heard them laugh. We had no idea what they were going to be like. But we knew they were coming. We were so excited that they were coming. We turned the house upside down. We spent lots of money in making sure the home was just right, that they had all the things they would need. So on the day when they came, our love was poured upon them. Before they were even born, we loved them and we'd set our hearts on them. And that's a picture of the way God has loved us. God has set his love on us long before we'd ever heard the gospel. Not because we deserved it, not because we'd done anything to earn it, but because he, in his glorious, gracious love, poured his love in adoption on us. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Paul is telling us this is what God the Father has done for us. Here in Ephesians 1, we see that adoption is not a human invention. No, adoption was God's plan for his glory before the universe was created. It means that human adoption is a picture God has given of his great love for the church. This means every time you hear of a child being adopted, and your heart leaps for joy. Your heart's leaping for joy, yes, for that child, but also on a deeper level, your heart's leaping for joy because it's rejoicing in what God has done for you, because that's a picture of what God has done for you and for me. So we can rejoice on many different levels. It's an echo of the glorious, wonderful thing that your loving Heavenly Father has done for you. And it's a story we all partake in. You know, on that day, on Josephine's second birthday, the King's Centre Hall was a glorious picture of earthly adoption. Well, here this morning, in this room, there is a wonderful picture of God's eternal adoption. Each one of you. This is a wonderful place to be because God has set his love on so many of you because you've trusted in Christ. Outside of the gospel, we're spiritually wandering, sinful, lost, broken, homeless children in need of a heavenly Father. We don't deserve it or earn it. We don't apply for it. No. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Well, why would he do this? Well, the answer comes in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The answer comes to the praise of his glorious grace. Or to paraphrase, so that his glorious grace would be praised. We are adopted into his family so that we and the whole universe would give glory to God. God is the eternal adoptive father of those who are found in Christ. And then the next thing we want to see is lavish redemption. So how can a holy God adopt the likes of us? How could he possibly say to us, we are holy and blameless in his sight? Well, the answer is through lavish redemption, verses 7 to 10. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. This verse reminds us, as beautiful as adoption is, there is always a very sad story behind it. The reality of adoption is that it was only necessary because of our sin. You know, when Emily and I were preparing for adoption, one of the things you need to do is you need to go on a course, and then they tell you all the kinds of things that you need to know. And one of the things they give you is a A4 piece of paper, and on it there is a list of all the different types of abuse, the categories of abuse that a child might face. And down this side. And along this side is all the different behaviours and problems that child might manifest as a result of that kind of abuse. And it's not like one of those things has one little thing. It's like one of those forms of abuse has many, many things attached to it. And even if a child is adopted right from birth, there are things that can happen to a baby in the womb that can affect them for life. If those children have been through a lot, they come with baggage, and the potential adopter is supposed to be aware of the risks and the challenges of raising a child through adoption. And some of those things are really hard to face. And that's true for adopted babies, but it also reminds us of the great problems that we brought for the gospel. You know, we have baggage too. Verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is our baggage that deserves redemption through Christ's blood? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, let me read these verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Did you see that? We were dead in our transgressions. Because of our sin, we were the walking dead. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, all mankind everywhere have rejected God's loving rule in our lives. We were made to reflect God's glory, and instead we chose to seek our own, to do what we wanted for our good, so that we would be glorified. We chose to become our own lords and masters and to push the heavenly eternal Father away. Selfishness broke our relationship with God. And as a result, the whole world was broken. And you can see it today every time you turn on the news. Sometimes it's really hard to watch the news. We can see it in our own history, in our own broken relationships, in our selfishness, in the people that we won't forgive and the people that we've hurt. But unlike an adopted child who's done nothing to deserve the baggage that they bring, we stand guilty. We bring that baggage because of our own sin and rebellion against God. God knows the list of our baggage. He knows that we're in the morgue. We're dead in our transgressions. And he adopts us straight from the morgue. Gives us life. Brings us into his eternal family forever. He pays the price of death through Christ to give us life. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. All our sin, all our selfishness, all the pain we've inflicted on others, all paid for in the blood of Christ. God knows we weren't simple fixes. He knows how difficult we're going to be. He knows that we've hated him. He knows that we've pushed him away. He knows we act like grumpy teenagers sometimes and tell him he doesn't love us and that we don't love him. He knows what we'd be like. He knew how difficult we'd be to rescue, but he did it anyway. He paid for it all in Christ Jesus on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting adoption. And what a cost. He doesn't begrudgingly offer us forgiveness. He lavishes it upon us. He pours it upon us. Like I said earlier on, in the same way that I love to pour maple syrup on my pancakes, God loves to lavish forgiveness on you. He loves to lavish forgiveness in Christ on me. He graciously, lavishly, day after day, night after night, week after week, year after year, lavishes us with his loving forgiveness in Christ Jesus, so that we will be holy and blameless in his sight. So how far does this go? How wide is the love and purpose of God? The end of verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's God's good pleasure to bring everything that is now is divided and broken by sin in all of the universe everywhere back into unity and order under Christ. There's no depth, there's no tiny corner of the universe that he's not going to fix, that he's not going to repair because of his gracious, lavish love. God's glory is displayed through eternal adoption and lavish redemption. But how can we be sure this wonderful, lavish adoption is ours? Well, the answer is through God's gloriously intimate assurance. Intimate assurance. Verses 11 and 12 are a bit of a summary of where we've got to so far. So we're going to jump down to verse 13. And let's just read that. Firstly, do you want this? Let me just ask this question. Do you want this kind of love? Do you want to know this kind of gracious love that God pours out on people? Do you want to know this adoption? Well, this is what I want for you. And let me read verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him, a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. God isn't asking anybody to earn it. He's not asking you to work for it. He's not asking you to do anything for it. It's all been done in Christ. What he's asking you to do, if you want to be a child of God, to be adopted into his forever family, is simply to believe. You trust his promise, and all of that lavish, redemptive love is poured upon you. Sounds too good to be true. Well, how can you be sure that it's happened for you? Well, when you were believed, you were marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When you believe, you are marked with God's seal. He claims you as his own possession. The Holy Spirit seals you. And when you believe, you receive a deposit guaranteeing that future inheritance. It's like your own little personal piece of heaven in your heart, helping you to know that what has been promised is guaranteed for the future. But look closely, it isn't just an impersonal mark or a thing given to you. You are marked with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, who is a deposit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not just an impersonal power or force. It's a person. It's a he. It's the Holy Spirit of God, part of the triune person of God. And here we see that the last person of the Trinity is at work in salvation. You see, God the Father chooses us before the foundation of the world. God the Son pays for it through his precious blood. And God the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, walking with us every step of the way, whispering in our ears, I am with you, I love you, you are my child, you are my prized possession. See, God's glory, Paul is telling us, is seen in his intimate presence. What a way that God would love us like that. What a way that God would dwell in us like that. But the whole point of Ephesians 1 is not to ask, what are we? But it's as if we're the wonderful thing, as if we're wonderful. No, the point is to ask, what is he? Who is he? What a wonderful and beautiful and loving and glorious person, glorious God is God. That he would love a rebellious people like us. And the last thing I want to talk about is this. Our joy in his glory. You probably noticed that there was a repeated response to all these things in the revelation of God's glory. We see it four times in the passage. In verse 3 it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6 it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In verse 12 it says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We're told four times that all this was done to the praise of his glory so that God would be glorified. And the only right response to this is to praise him. That's what we're supposed to do as we read Ephesians 1, is to praise God. And I understand that many people have struggled with this idea of God, that he would require from us praise. You know, Brad Pitt, famous Hollywood actor, he left the church because of this idea. This is what he says about it. I didn't understand this idea that God, a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to me about ego. And I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me, so I left. That's Brad Pitt. Grew up in church, and it was this issue that made him leave. He's saying, doesn't God demand praise to make him sound egocentric? Well, you can relate to that idea, right? Have you ever thought that? And can you relate to... we're told that pushing ourselves forward and becoming proud is a bad thing, and it's actually a sin. And pride is actually one of the central sins in the Bible, right? So it might seem odd to us or to you that God would tell us to praise him. And to tell us that all of our joy is wrapped up in making much of him, for his glory. But there is a difference between us and God, and there's a couple of the reasons. Firstly, didn't you see, as we went through it, that God's glory is bound up in our salvation? It's the pinnacle, the mountain peak of God's glory. We're told that it's the center of his brightness. That the way in which the universe will see his glory displayed the most is through our salvation. a while ago, we were discussing this very idea in our ministry team in Chessington, and there was a guy called Josh Greenhill. Some of you might know Josh Greenhill, a young guy. And he said this really, really helpful thing, and I've got to give him credit for it. He says, when we seek our own glory, it's all about taking. It's about taking things from other people, about taking praise and honor and whatever from the other people can give to us. But when God reveals his glory, it's all about giving. It's all about pouring himself out for those that he loves. God is glorified in giving himself to us in adoption and in the cross and in the presence of with every believer. When God makes much of himself, he rescues us. And secondly, we discover that his glory, we find our joy is wrapped right up in it. Did you notice how Paul wrote about praise? He just, as he goes through this thing, as he's talking about God's glory, he just can't help himself from praising God. It's not a command. It's not like Paul is saying, praise God or else. He's not saying that. What he's doing is writing about God's eternal rescue plan, and he just can't help himself from praising God. Joy just pours out of his heart when he speaks about God's glorious rescue of him and others. He is enjoying God. When Paul sees God's glory, it gives him joy and it produces praise. And that's the key. God is the only one who can say, if I give you more of me, if I show you more of me, you will find satisfaction for your soul. God is the only one who can say that. I can't say that. Our joy is bound up in his glory. God's glory isn't found in our begrudging submission. It's not found in God being telling us to bow the knee or else. It's our God's glory is found in our enjoyment of him. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher and theologian, put it this way. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. Those that see it delight in it. God is more glorified. God is more glorified than if they only see it. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you just see it and you know it as a fact in your head, that God's not glorified in that. But if you know it as a fact in your head and that's slipped down into your heart and you rejoice in it, God is glorified in that. Has it slipped into your heart? Maybe you've been a believer for years and you've known these wonderful truths, but they've never really affected your heart. Think about them. Pray about them. Ask that the Lord would give you that rejoicing on a different level. A psalmist puts it this way. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. When one day, by God's grace, you will stand in his presence, you will see his absolute glory, the shining of all his brilliance, and he will give you himself fully, not veiled or hidden or distant, you will find eternal, increasing joy forever. Let me just sum up our journey quickly. We've seen how God's glory is not. We've seen how God's glory is most wonderfully seen in our eternal adoption, through lavish and costly redemption, and through his present and intimate assurance for all who believe. And I just want to apply this quickly in three ways. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. When you go home today and you chat over lunch or coffee and you discuss the sermon or you discuss the morning's events, before you talk about my eloquence or my lack of it, talk about the glory of God. Talk about the gospel and how it has affected your life. Talk about the rescue that he has graciously given you and how he has lavishly poured on you his love. This week, Fight the lie that God begrudgingly wants to bless you. And as you pray, remember you're not praying to a grumpy giant, but to a loving heavenly Father. And as you read the Bible and meditate on his word, get lost in his love for you. Finally, believe and be adopted. Maybe you really want this to be your story, but you've never trusted in Christ yourself. And maybe you're wondering, well, it sounds great for all those people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, but maybe God didn't choose me. Well, how can you know? Well, the answer is, if you come to him today, if you've heard it, if you want it, if you believe it, it's yours. Freely given, freely, graciously, lavishly poured on you. And you'll find that he has always loved you, and he chose you long before you were ever born. God wants you to know that. Come to him in belief today. And finally, let's praise this glorious Heavenly Father.
And what better way can we praise our Heavenly Father than to sing some great songs to his glory?